Okay, brothers, let's, first of all, I want to thank, well, today is Friday, September 19th, and we are on Bible study 27 of Genesis, and I want to say thanks to Levi, who taught on Genesis 15. I really enjoyed, I listened to it earlier this week and really enjoyed it, did a great job. And I thought, well, we don't even have to, we don't have to do this part in 15 because Levi already covered it. And I thought, well, you know, it can't hurt to review it again too. It's good stuff, good material. So we'll look at it again. So what I want to do is I want to take a look by starting at Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to get us started. And I know Levi covered all of the chapter, but I'm going to go back to where I finished up, just to reinforce what Levi taught. And let me start by reviewing verses 7 through 11. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Verse 9, so I said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So just a few questions. Why was the Lord, well, remember, Abraham has doubt. I mean, there's a real expression of doubt here. And so how does the Lord respond to Abram's doubt in verse 9?
He's going to make a covenant. He's going to demonstrate it.
Yeah, he says, well, how do we know? How would Abraham know he's going to do that? Or would he know?
He's probably told you.
Okay, good. So what is actually the command that Yahweh gives Abraham?
Bring me.
Bring these animals, okay? Yeah. And what does Abraham do?
In half.
Cuts them in half. Cuts them in half.
Yeah, why does Abraham cut them in half? Did God tell him to do it?
Must be the way that he knew it was going to be.
Yeah, there's a couple of thoughts. I mean, either God told him to do it and we're not privy to it, or it's more likely that, again, this is just an ancient cultural norm as to a covenant, yeah, a contract between two parties. And when Lord told him, you know, and it's kind of large animals to small, the idea might be from in large matters to the smallest matter, bring these things here. And despite the fact that the Lord did tell him to cut these animals in two, he went ahead and did it. And it may be that he knew what was about to go down. He knew that he asked the Lord. The Lord's going to say, okay, you want to do it? You want to really do it your way? And how the people around you do it, let's do it your way. And that may be what's going on here. Someone read verses 12 through 16.
That evening, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a vision of terrible foreboding, darkness and horror. Then Jehovah told Abram, your descendants will be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and at the end they will come away with great wealth. But you will die in peace at a ripe old age. After four generations, they will return here to this land. For the wickedness of the Amorite nations living here now will not be ready for punishment until then.
Okay, great. Thanks, Barry. So what happens in verse 12?
Into a coma.
Yeah, so you got this deep sleep coming upon Abraham, and then what happens during this sleep?
Dread. It's a bad dream.
Yeah, it's not good, is it? Does it sound like it's a happy... My version says, behold, terror. And not just darkness, but great darkness fell on him. It's not very... this is not when you die going to see the bright light. So what do you think is going on here? And it's God. I mean, he's just doing what God told him to do, don't you think? Any thoughts? We'll entertain anything, from Taco Bell to... What's on your mind?
We're warning you. What's to come? It's not good.
But why?
Get an understanding when it happens, maybe. I don't know.
So let's talk about that. Say that again louder so people can hear.
To give him understanding when it goes down.
Okay, so if this is something, if Abraham is responding to something that's cultural in terms of cutting these animals in half, what do you think he thinks going to go down?
It's really going to happen. All that God says is going to happen.
Right, but what's the purpose? Do you remember, did you guys talk about what the purpose of cutting the animals in half was?
It was a contract.
So, yeah, but why? I mean, can't they just sign a document?
Well, it was procedure. It was the way they did it then.
But why? Do you remember why they did it that way?
Talk about it's a
why.
Really big deal. I want you to remember this.
Okay, good. Something else very important, though. The idea is that, do you remember who walks between? Do you guys talk about who
the
walks?
Two that are in the
green. Now, why do they walk between these two dead animals together?
Sealing it in the blood, maybe?
Okay, good. But
the only way to get out of this is to go through
what happened to you.
Yes, it's really that. That's it right there. We don't sign, the basis for our contract law right now is Mosaic law to some degree, but it's cultural. Why is Rod notarizing stuff everywhere? Why are people signing their stuff? It's cultural. They're cultural norms. Rod's not here, Tim. They're cultural norms. and this was likely a cultural norm, and the idea was not necessarily any kind of blood atonement. It may have been, but probably not. It's probably your word better be good and my word better be good, because this is what's going to happen to you if you don't. I mean,
that's what Levi said.
Yeah, I think essentially my recollection was that. Yeah.
Otherwise, we're going to be like,
yeah,
this is how we're going to end up. So
yeah, right. And so yeah. When you break a when someone breaks a contract now, what do you do?
Sue them.
Yeah, they didn't have a trial, a second court of appeals in Israel. They didn't have a Supreme Court. This is like the law of the jungle.
Well, I mean,
and so you had to appeal to both superstition. This is what the gods would do to you, and to the law of Darwin, might makes right, and this is what's going to happen to you. I'm sorry, Tim, go ahead.
I think if we're talking about the Lord of the rule of the jungle and you're entertaining anything, it reminds me of the contract, the deal that somebody made with somebody, and I emailed you about it. You said, yeah, that's what they did those days, where he actually put his hand underneath his...
And his testicles, basically, his groin, yeah.
Grabbed a hold of his nuts and said, you promise you're going to do this. It reminded me of that.
Yeah, it's very crude. Visceral. Very, yeah, I mean, it's this is how important this is. There's nothing gay about it. It's like, look me in the eye and I got a hold of your package, yeah.
I didn't hear it defined that way before.
Yeah, yeah.
It got my attention when I read it. I was like, what is this?
Yeah. So, So when you take a look at verse 12 again, does that better explain why Abraham may have had such a horrible, frightening dream? And if so, why?
Well, he's getting this news as well.
But he hasn't gotten the news yet. The news is bad to some degree. Why would the news be troubling?
Well, for the short term, 400 years, enslavement.
Yeah, that's bad news. But he hasn't gotten that news yet. Not if
but
the sword is correct.
But he's entering into a contract relationship with
who?
The creator of the universe.
Yeah, so what so wouldn't
fear
that,
and trepidation.
Doesn't that scare you? I have a good feeling he's going to perform, but am I going to be able to perform? And if I'm not able to perform, heifer dead, goat dead, ram dead, I mean, this is not looking good for Abraham. And so I think that probably is the best explanation that I've been able to arrive at as to why such horror and fear befell Abraham asleep. Because Hebrews actually testifies to this idea. The idea is it is a terrible thing. The writer of Hebrews says it is, and he's writing this to believers, not to unbelievers. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What? Yeah, that's New Testament. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing for you to fall into the hands of the living God. There's great fear associated with being held to these kind of standards. And when now that Yahweh has condescended to do it his way, you want to do it your way, we'll do it your way, cut him in half. He's probably scared out of his mind. Like, this is really going to go down, and my obligations are just like his now. Here I was complaining about what I was going to get. Now, what am I going to have to do?
Well, Chris, another thing I think is in here is that, you know, when the angels came before people, the first thing out of their mouth is fear not.
Yeah, exactly.
A lot of times when a heavenly being approaches any earthling, if I can say it that way,
yeah,
the first thing out of their mouth is fear not. And I think one of the things that's maybe not coming through on the words on the paper is the emotional intensity of the interacting with God. It's got to be amazing.
I totally agree. That's a great point.
Better than Elvis, you know, coming on stage. And when that happens, it's probably, words probably can't describe it. And so that's probably also what's going on.
Yeah, I totally agree. Yeah. And so he goes to sleep and, you know, terror comes upon him. I mean, it's a really bad dream. And then God, what does God tell Abram as he's going through this nightmare in verses 13 and 14?
More bad news.
Right? Yeah, more bad news, right? Your descendants, not only, he complained, I don't have descendants. Well, yeah, you got descendants, and here's what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to his descendants?
Enslaved, mistreated.
Strangers in a land that's not theirs. What do you think he's talking about?
Egypt.
Yeah, this is the exodus. This is Egypt, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for how long?
400.
Yeah, that's not good. But it happened. Verse 14: I will judge the nation whom they will serve. That's Egypt. And afterward, and when they come out of Egypt, how are they going to come out?
Great possession.
Yeah, the same way that Abraham came out of Egypt with a lot of dough, and that's how Israel did it too. But here's the good news. What's the good news of verse 15?
You will die in peace.
Yeah, you don't have to worry about a violent death. You're going to die peacefully at an old age. That's right. And the fourth generation, they'll return here. Idea of probably a generation being 100 years, which, you know, that's what the life expectancy has come down quite a bit. And so 400 years, descendants are going to go into captivity, but then return. Okay, good, because someone read verses 17 through 21.
When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, the smoke, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphthites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gerishites, and Jebusites.
Awesome. Thank you, Paul. So what's going on here in verse 17?
God showed up.
Yeah,
he,
how do we...
pass between.
That's what Levi talked about. God passed between, but not with Abraham.
Okay, good, good. So, does it tell us that God passes between them in verse 17?
Well, a fire pot blazing.
Okay, good, good. So that's not explicit in the text. It says a smoking oven. There's two apparitions that were taught or were disclosed to us. A smoking oven and a flaming torch. And they, this is weird. I mean, I don't know how it happens, but they float between these pieces. Yeah. So why would we be led? We have no reason to believe this is God other than some kind of deduction or some kind of conclusion, inference that it might be. I think it's reasonable to assume this is God, but why?
Well, nobody else makes pots float.
Well, the Holy Spirit.
That's good, yeah. No one else can make a pot float or a flaming torch float. That's good, yeah.
The Holy Spirit is referred to as fire many times.
Good. This is what I want to appeal to, Scripture. Where else does the Scripture tell us that God reveals himself as a pillar of fire?
And Sinai.
Yeah, I mean, whole Israel was led by these two manifestations of the Shekinah, the glory of Yahweh on earth.
Yeah.
And so this is not the only apparition of the Shekinah, the glory, the tangible, visible glory of Yahweh on earth. And in the Hebrew scriptures, this is a common reference for that. When Yeshua appears, John says, we beheld the Shekinah in the flesh. They knew, the disciples knew that the Shekinah was there residing in flesh and blood. But the glory of Yahweh did appear most prominently in leading Abraham's descendants. And remember that we often think of, wow, Israel saw the pillar of cloud and the fire, and that led them through, thinking they might not have had any reference point. But remember, they'd been taught for generations and generations what had happened to Abraham. So they knew, they probably went back and saw, wow, Yahweh's doing what he told Pap was going to happen when he showed up to him this exact way. This is how he promised us that we'd be getting out of here, by that cloud and that fire. Good. Now remember, culturally, who walks between the halves of the animals in the covenant? Yeah, so where's Abraham?
Asleep.
He's flat on his back. And so what does this signify?
He has
zero role in the covenant. In fact, the scripture even tells us. On verse 18, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. So the idea is manifold. One is that here he had Abraham with this fear and trepidation, this nightmare of the obligations that he was going to be held to under this cultural covenant. And Yahweh zaps him so that you're not even going to, even if you wanted to participate in the covenant, I'm not letting you. Sit back, boy. I'm entering into this covenant. And so, again, it gets back to Genesis chapter 12. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The fairness of it, the liberal traditions of right and wrong don't really have anything to do with it. It just is what it is. And it also speaks to the unconditionality of the covenant. There's zero conditions placed on it whatsoever. And Yahweh tells us that. I will do this. Period. End of story. Stick a fork in it. And so, wow, that's a lot. In the text we just read, what will Yahweh do unconditionally?
Give him the land.
Give him the land forever.
It's bizarre, isn't it? It's a. Many Christians would have a problem with this. It's not spiritual. It's material. You're going to get a deed to dirt. That's what it is.
Your ancestors are going to fight over it forever.
But Chris, that whole first part of the Bible is about dirt. A lot of it. Is mine? No, it's not. I'll kill you for it. This is mine. I'll kill you for it. I mean, it's all about
the
land is.
What was Adam made of?
Dirt.
You're dirt.
So, I mean, and there's a lot of it fighting over whose land is this and the whole thing.
Yeah. Well, whose is it?
Well, God's creation. But
in the passage we just read, whose is it?
Israelites, Jew.
Well, it's Abraham's, right?
Okay, his descendants.
Yeah, so that's exactly right. Take a look at what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible says. To your descendants, I have given this land. Okay, wow, that's good. Now, when you buy land, what typically is part of the deal?
Transaction.
Consideration, good.
For me, it'd be mortgage.
Okay, mortgage, good. Good.
When you buy it,
think of your deed, if anyone you own a home. What's contained in your deed?
Rights.
Restrictions.
Right? Yeah, it's a survey, right?
I guess I should read it.
Yeah, I mean, hopefully you know what you bought when you paid a money. You paid a lot of money for your house.
From this river to that river.
Yeah, it's one of the main components of that contract was... It's not even a contract, it's a deed, it's a different legal instrument, but it's the survey. What do you own? What's yours? So what is Yahweh give to the descendants of Abraham? Land from where? Yeah. So what's the river of Egypt? Okay, let's hold on to that. Okay, let's think of that for a second. The Nile. And to where? River of Euphrates. That's a lot of land. That's a lot of land.
What's that in modern day land?
A lot.
Like what countries?
Yeah, so it's basically, yeah. So did anyone take a look at the map that Tim included in his email? That's it.
Thank you.
If it's still on your phone.
Syria, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt.
Iran.
Yeah. Now, there is some debate as to whether the river in Egypt, there's a lot of debate actually as to whether that's actually the Nile or not. You know, there's two positions. One is that that's the Nile. The other one is it's another ridge river that's a part of the delta of the Nile, which doesn't include Egypt. It's the furthest eastern edge of the Nile. Yeah, so it would include the Sinai, but not Egypt. And there's a lot of good reason, I think, that people have for that deduction, because in prophecy, as you look at the land allocation in the Messianic Kingdom, Egypt is one of the nations that is does have a role in the Messianic Kingdom, which would include the Nile. So the bottom line here is that this is a major portion. The big one was Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. We see that the covenant involves the descendants of Abraham, and it specifically now involves a very definitive land grant and the proportions of the land grant. And like Levi taught there, this portion of the covenant has yet to be fulfilled. During the Solomonic Empire, which was the greatest world superpower at that point in history, Solomon's kingdom empire, although it reached those limits, it wasn't Israel proper. It was puppet states that were vassals to Israel that included that reach. So Israel didn't occupy or have that direct that scope of land. But
was it close to this during Solomon's time?
It was pretty close to. It was probably mostly from Jordan to the Mediterranean. From north of Sea of Galilee down to the Negev, so it's probably a little bit larger than Israel today,
but smaller than that.
Yeah.
Any particular concept, Chris, as to why those specific areas, or why that shape, or I mean that line straight across?
Yeah.
There?
So great question in your map. Why do you think that line is there?
This is pretty dramatic, not to notice.
Yeah, yeah. So this is a great point. This is one of the things that you have to kind of process as a human being in the 21st century. We're so conditioned to think of the world in terms of these lines. But these lines are actually a product of probably the rule of law of the last 500 years. These idea of lines separating countries and nations is without any kind of concept until modern time. Really, these lines are, again, a product of modern law, of the rule of law and the idea of surveys. Before, we think of countries and nations as these lines. And again, by the way, as you're learning in current events, these lines that separate the Middle East, they didn't exist until World War I. So, you know, for 4,500 years of world history, countries and nations weren't the product of people's thinking of lines. They were tribes occupying dirt. And it might change from day to day, week to week, year to year. Now, so that line, so you got natural borders here. So that kind of is easier than a line in the sand, which is what most of the Middle East is, lines in the sand written by European forces after World War I. But that line just kind of goes straight up. You know, it's funny because you always think of, and this helped me think about it, you know, why the heck are people traveling in this arc? You know, why are people just traveling the way the crow travels? To get, you know, if you're going to go from Babylon to Jerusalem, why don't you just travel as the crow flies?
There's no 7-Eleven on the way.
That's great. This is exactly right. This might as well be an ocean right there. And in fact, it's probably more inhospitable than the ocean. It's desert. People are traveling across the desert. You can't sail a ship across the desert. It's almost as if it's like... That's why there's a straight line, because there's nothing inhabitable there. And so that's why you see Abraham and all these folks traveling in this ark, because no one went through the desert. You couldn't. There was no possible... You needed a spaceship to get through, and the spaceships weren't around then. So, that's why you see kind of Mesopotamia in that geographic form.
Fertile Crescent.
The Fertile Crescent, that's exactly right. Someone read verse... So that concludes chapter 15. And that now moves us to another major portion of Genesis, the birth of Ishmael. Could someone read Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6?
Just before you take off on that,
please.
One more thing. This is going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, or maybe before?
Yeah, so good question. Let me ask a question. Well, so let me ask you this. Do we believe God?
I do.
Right? Okay, good. So if he says he's going to do something, what do you think is going to happen?
He will.
He's going to do it.
Okay, good. Now the next question. Has this been done yet?
No.
Okay, good. So what's your conclusion? With that information. Good. That's all you need to know at this point in time.
Okay.
It's going to happen.
Because it really...
And if you see... And if you see what you saw, if you go watch that movie you showed the preview to, it's going to happen after all that goes down.
Okay.
Yeah. Could someone read verses 1 through 6?
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai and his wife took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her.
Okay, thanks, Chris. So, after all this happens, and Abraham's descendants are going to get this big chunk of land, and Abraham has how many descendants?
Zero.
Still the big bagel. After you learn to see this, wow, this awesome revelation, the very next verse, verse 1, says very plainly and very anticlimactically, still, Abraham's wife hasn't popped out any kids. But, what do we learn about Sarah here in verse 1?
She brought an Egyptian handmaid.
Do y'all see that? She had an Egyptian maid, servant. What was her name?
Hagar.
Good. Guess what that means in Hebrew? To flee. And it's likely that she was given that name when they bolted out of Egypt, when Pharaoh gave Hagar to Abraham, with all the rest of the slaves that he gave to Abraham. So Hagar was, especially of all of the slaves that were given to Abraham by Pharaoh, Hagar was specifically appointed to serve the matriarch of the tribe. And her name in Hebrew means to flee. Do you think that Abraham has told Sarah about this experience that he had with Yahweh? Yeah, I think you're probably right. So, in verse 2, what do you think? So, what's Sarah's response?
She's coming up with a plan.
That's exactly right, isn't it?
God needs my help.
That's exactly right, yeah. This ain't happening through me. This is weird. Either Abraham's really been eating the weird mushrooms in the valley, or maybe it's true, it can't happen through me. I'm too old. Maybe we got to make something happen here. And what's her plan?
Another customary cultural thing.
Yeah, exactly. This is a customary cultural thing. Go, you know, have one of the concubines.
That doesn't happen today. You just adopt or don't have kids.
Oh, have you ever seen the NFL? I mean, are you telling me this doesn't happen today?
That's not planned in the NFL. I'm talking about Christian men.
Where are you going to church, dude? Okay, now.
So my wife is like, go sleep with my friend because I can't have any kid. How does that happen? I mean, it happens behind people's backs.
Well, the wife's not at, the husband just does it now.
There's no permission.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Okay, so.
Doesn't this sort of remind you of Adam and Eve?
We're getting there. Hold on. Yeah, I like that. Well, let's tease that out. What do you mean, Ron?
Well, it's just a matter of where Eve went and went to the fruit and coaxed Adam, and he stood there and just said, okay.
Okay, good. So what's going on here?
Saying this, and they're doing the same thing. The two women go ahead and cook up the deal and all that kind of stuff. Adam goes, okay.
Yeah.
Abram does, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's good. So it's a good point. Let's just read the text real quick, and then we'll come back to that. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. This is the conclusion Sarah's come to. And who does she blame that conclusion on?
Yahweh.
Yeah. He's done this.
Lord has restrained me.
Mm-hmm. So here's the plan. Go to my maid. Perhaps I'll get children through her. And I think here's what maybe you're thinking about, Rod. What's the last part of verse 2 say?
And Abram heeded the voice.
What does it say? That's loud.
He listened to her.
Right. You know, you got this nice shiny piece of fruit. Oh, it looks good to the touch, eat, and taste. You know you're not supposed to eat it. I'm not saying that's here, but we're talking about Adam and Eve now. And your wife says, what? Yes. Eat it. And
go ahead.
Yeah! Party! Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. This is good. So, my real God, my wife told me this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it. So, Genesis chapter 3.
I'm going to ask my wife that tonight.
Yeah. Does someone want to read verse 17?
Then to Adam he said, because you have eaten or heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat.
Okay, that's fine. All we want to tease out from this verse is what happened. And you have in one verse. Adam's wife said, eat, and he, knowing that it was wrong, knowing that it was disobedient, having been responsible to teach her that it was disobedient, this looks good to me, sis. Let's do it. And I think you're right, Rod. That's exactly what's going on in chapter. I get to sleep with a hot young Egyptian chick? Okay, yeah, let's do this. And
does that have your blessing?
Yeah, I think you're right. So this is, I think that what we're into, I think what maybe what we're led to being led to deduce here without really explicit instruction that this is an act of unfaithfulness on two people's part, Sarah and Abraham.
Did this happening occur 10 years after the covenant?
Yeah, well, it happened, no, so good point, that the Genesis 12 happened 10 years earlier, but this confirmation of the covenant happened just recently.
Okay.
Yeah, so, you remember.
Thinking of time, like, he resets it, God's like, no, see the stars, all of this, so he's kind of, yes, okay.
Yes.
Righteousness, and then did time get on, is what I was thinking, and he kind of got, you know, nervous again, like, maybe it's not going to happen.
Yeah, well, that's good. I think that's what's going on, except it's a little bit different. In Genesis chapter 12, he gets the covenant that includes his descendants. 10 years go by. Yeah, he's been in Egypt. He's been out of Egypt. He's conquered two world empires. He's gathered their wealth. He's restored Lot. And then after all that, he's like, this is good. But what was his big concern after all? He had the wealth of the... Yeah. And as a direct result of that, Yahweh says, okay, here, let's do this. Cut these animals in half. And I think that's even, this is now right after that. So I think that 10 years later, the Lord says, we'll do it your way. You doubt. We'll do it your way. And then right after, immediately, you've got Sarah concluding, let's do it my way.
So they continue to do it their way.
Yeah.
Even after all of that.
Yeah, yeah.
It just happened.
Yeah. I think, yeah. Yeah. That's exactly right.
But, yeah.
Yeah. Fuck them to us.
Exactly.
Yeah.
No one here but us chickens.
Verse 3. After Abram had lived 10, so good, after Abram lived 10 years in Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah, so remember, Abraham was in, so 10 years prior, he set up the altar in Bethel, lived in Canaan, there was famine, he went down to Egypt, but then he's returned, so this is again 10 years later, Abraham's just, or Yahweh's just reconfirmed this covenant, and after all this time, after, you know, she's been his wife for these, all this time, verse 3 tells us that Hagar is given to Abraham as what?
His wife.
And again, this is just cultural practice. It's and in the under the law of Moses, it's permitted as well. You're allowed to have more than one wife, and you can have concubines. What do you think the natural consequence is going to be in verse 4 after all this? Yeah, he went into Hagar. What do you think that means? Okay, yeah. Yeah, she conceived. And when she saw that she conceived her mistress, oh, yeah, okay, so now Sarah's plan, how does Sarah feel about her plan now?
In verse 4.
Yeah. Now listen, I'm telling you. You all know this. I don't have to preach here. You know that if you obey your wife over God, this ultimately happens.
You get burned.
You know it. Some of you guys have been through this.
What do guys whip out about that?
I don't know. But just do the right thing.
We're weak.
Take the beat down from your wife at the front and don't get the beat down from God and your wife later.
Men are just...
She's really upset. She despises Hagar, resents her.
How does she feel about her husband at this point?
Yeah. So, Chris, what does it say at verse 5? It's pretty serious.
Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering."
There you go.
She told him.
Has anyone gone through this before?
Not with
this is her idea.
Not with a chick, but other things.
This is her. Yeah, this is her idea, and he's getting the blame.
Why I've been in Florida for 12 years.
So,
the despising from Hagar to Sarah—that's who's despised. She despises the mistress, and says, "Yeah, she despises me." Sarah says to him, "She despises."
Oh yeah, you know it could be right. So my verse 4 says he went to Hagar, she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight.
She's the servant. The mistress is Sarah. But she later then says to...
Oh, yeah. Good. Yeah, good point. Yes, pregnant. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so
Sarah was mad.
Yeah, no, I think you're right. I think that Hagar rises up on Sarah.
Yeah.
But there's definitely tension going on here. There's family mess.
Well, she's saying, I've got him now.
Created by the wife.
I think you're out of here.
Well, so Abraham's got two things. He's got a hot younger wife, and he's got a child through this wife. So that, in our culture, that definitely writes the older woman off. She's gone.
Yeah.
She gets the alimony. She's toast.
That's Naples. Go out.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So Sarah's probably figuring it's just a matter of time now. And she blames Abraham in verse 5. And she blames him for her idea. And she says, look, she appeals to Yahweh, may Yahweh judge between you and me. Now, as this true leadership exercised by a man, what does Abraham do in verse 6?
Blames the woman?
That's your problem.
I just did what you said.
Your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. Again, what does he call her in verse 6? What is it called? Hagar.
Servant.
Yeah. But what is Hagar now?
His wife.
Yes. Yeah. 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 Do what's good to her. In other words, I don't. He probably enjoys the sex. Probably is grateful that it's his mom, but I think probably just the beat down and harassment from Sarah is too much from him. Just do what you want. And so now, Jeff, how does this tables turn in verse 6?
Yeah, so now he's saying, you do whatever you want to her.
It's kind of like, you no longer have the protection of the dawn. Now you're not the wife anymore. You're back to being my maid. And now I'm going to give you the, now I'm going to administer the beat down. And how does, true to her name, how does Hagar respond to this reversal?
It runs away.
Yeah, she bolts. She bolts. Could someone...
She's already had the baby, though?
Well, it's a good question. She conceived, right?
Right.
So maybe she hasn't yet.
Because maybe she's not as fun pregnant.
That's a good point.
No, I'm
I mean, I don't...
That's the way... what's the wealthy guy in California... But he was
had
like
sex
a,
with his lady.
He'd get married.
Arnold Schwarzenegger.
The girl would get pregnant, then he'd divorce her and get another girl. She'd get pregnant, divorce. He's a billionaire.
Well, it's the founder of the Church of England did that.
So I mean, I think it's.
So let's take a look at Concerning verses 7-10.
The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude."
Ah, interesting. Thanks, Richard. Verse 7, who appears?
The angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
That's a good angel?
Well, it's an angel. You think it might be a demon?
Of the Lord.
And finds her in a spring of wilderness, or spring of water in the wilderness, so she's by some oasis as she's running. And this angel speaks to her. What's the angel say?
Return to your mistress.
Yeah, and do you think the angel knows the answer?
Sure.
Yeah, it's kind of like when Yahweh walks into the garden and asks Adam, "Hey, where have you been?" And she answers, "I'm fleeing my mistress Sarai." And then what does the angel of the Lord say to her?
Return
back.
Submit.
Submit to her authority. Okay, good. Return. Submit. How do you think Hagar feels about that? However, verse 10, there's more here. What else does the angel tell her?
Multiply her offspring.
It's like it's a covenant, isn't it? It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is a part, these are descendants of Abraham. Presumably. There may be other fathers in the picture. But what's the promise that this angel makes to Hagar?
You're going to multiply
your offspring.
Yeah, you're going to become a nation, Hagar. You are going to be the mother of a nation. Now, how many angels do you know that make covenants with people?
No, I've never heard that. Mm-hmm.
No. So what can we deduce about this angel of the Lord? From that information.
It's really the Lord.
It really probably is the Lord. And so a lot of people believe that this may be a pre-incarnate Yeshua. In fact, here's what the Ryrie Study Bible says. And this is controversial. No, you can't say thus saith the Lord because it is described as the angel of the Lord. But nonetheless, often angels don't make covenants. And you have here, this is Ryrie, it says, because the angel of the Lord ceases to appear after the incarnation, so talking about the New Testament, Ryrie is, it's often inferred that the angel in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, which would be Jesus. And we're going to see this angel of the Lord appear again as we read in Genesis. Now, this idea, we'll finish with this. This idea of submitting to the authority of your mistress, some authority, that's not comfortable. But this is a very important concept for us to know as believers. And it's something that, unfortunately, doesn't go away in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Peter. great, great, great passage of scripture. And in 2 Peter, oh, my bad, 1 Peter, chapter 2. So this is Peter's instruction to believers. This is Peter's instruction to people like us. Because some of them read in chapter 2, verses 18 through 20.
Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God.
Okay, wow, that's not fun. But this is discipleship. Servants, be submitted to your masters. How?
With respect.
With all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but to who else?
Those who are harsh.
Those who are unreasonable, spiteful, like Sarah. Now, in this day and age, how would we best equate this type of relationship?
Boss.
Yeah, this is probably, I mean, I think as us as disciples in modern U.S. society, we could probably think of this as an employer or employee. So the instruction to us is we need to be submitted to our employers. And by the way, show of hands, who's had a crappy boss? I mean, I think I've learned most of my life lessons from really bad bosses about how not to do things. And the instruction from the Bible is what? Respect these people. Show them respect. That's exactly right.
Even if it hurts.
That's exactly right. And it's not fun, but you got to do it if you're a disciple. Verse 19. Why? This finds favor. For the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrow and suffering unjustly. It's one thing to suffer for the sake of justice or justly. You've done something wrong. You're taking the beat down. That's one thing. But you know, most of your walk as a believer, the suffering is going to be not fair and unjust. And Peter's instruction is, you need to bear up. You need to man up. You need to man up right now under that. Because if you think that, oh, I'm too good for this, or this shouldn't happen to me, you need to pull up your pants and man up. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the real world teaches. If you claim to walk in the footsteps of the Master Yeshua, Messiah, the Jewish Rabbi, and King of Israel, and the Savior of our life. And he says, you have to bear up under this treatment. And in verse 20, he says, who are you? If when you sin, you're harshly treated and you endure it with patience, you deserve it if you sin. But when you do it right, if you do the right thing and you suffer for it, God can identify. How can Jesus identify with that? That's his whole existence. So, we did a small rabbit trail in the New Testament from Genesis, but I think it's a good application to what we're learning. And we'll continue on next week.
I just want to emphasize my point. J. Paul Gettys, who I was trying to think of, 1957, was listed as the richest American in Fortune magazine. And he married Jeanette DeMont. He was married to her from 1923 to 1926, then divorced her. He had a baby, George, with her. Then he married Elaine Asbury from 1927 to 28, and then got divorced and had a baby, Jean Ronald Getty, in 1928. 1928 to 1932, married Adolphine something or other, and divorced her and had the child Eugene Paul Getty, and later Jean Paul Getty Jr. I don't know how you have two of the same name almost there. And then married Anne Rourke from 1932 to 1936, and then divorced, had children with her. And then Louise Dudley Lynch, 1939 to 1958. So he did exactly the same. They get moody and complaining, forget them, get another.
There is no mosaic law then, though.
Anyway, Chris, your prayer for us today?
Yeah. Abba, Daddy, we come to your throne this morning humbly and asking forgiveness for all sin in our life, for grieving you with our actions and our words and our attitudes and the poison from our lips and tongues. We submit completely to your authority, and we ask you to cover us in the blood of Yeshua. We cry out this morning as a community of disciples of the King to protect our brothers and sisters who are in the Fertile Crescent right now, who are in the River of Euphrates, who are in the Tigris River, who are in Nineveh, Father, who are in these lands that Abraham lived, who are being attacked by demonic forces, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would send a heavenly host, a supernatural host, to protect them and guard their lives and gird them up and give them encouragement. And, Lord, we even pray for our enemies. We pray for these demonic forces, that every demonic stronghold would be brought down through the blood of Messiah Yeshua. And we pray that these men possessed of demonic and wicked evilness in high places, Father, we pray that these blinders would come off of their eyes and that they would see Esau, Yeshua, Jesus, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that they turn around. Lord, forgive us for taking our wealthy, affluent Western lifestyle for granted. We love you, Master. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Oh, and Chris can give us a tad teaser for next week.